Is it possible to be scared to death? According to Robert Cloner, a cardiologist at the Good Samaritan Hospital in LA, the answer is a resounding yes. And as proof, he cites the death of over 100 people in California during the January 17th, 1994 massive earthquake. The interesting fact is, as sad as it is, interesting fact is, they didn't die because of the earthquake. They died because of the fear of the earthquake. His research showed that excessive fear can cause sudden cardiac arrest. In many cases, the terrorized brain triggers the release of a mix of chemicals so deadly it causes the heart to contract so fiercely it never relaxes again. So yes, fear can literally scare someone to death. But even when fear doesn't kill the body, it can rob the mind of all its powers to reason and to act. Unfortunately, even followers of Jesus Christ are not exempt from battling fear. That's why today we're going to look at what God says about overcoming fear. It's not what I say that matters, it's what God says. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. It's page 1030 in the church Bibles here, page 1030, the church Bibles. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read the full text. I hope you follow along with me. I'll pray, and then we'll look at the subject of what God wants you and I to remember when fear grips us. Verse 1 of Isaiah 41. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Father, we pray that these words of yours may grip our hearts, a grip that is much more stronger than the grip that fear tends to have on us. Speak to every single person here that we might humble ourselves, submit to your truths, and allow your Spirit to change us from the inside out. Do this, Father, through the power of your Spirit. For Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You know, one of the verses, personally, I go to when fear threatens to grip me is Isaiah 41, verse 10. I have found it extremely helpful in my own life. And over the years, I've tried to encourage others with that verse as well. I remember as a young Christian, I would have these little cards put in different places in my home, and even on my keychain, I had these little verses that I would look through often. Those days, cell phone was not even existent. But one of the verses was Isaiah 41 verse 10. Allow me to read it to you one more time. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So those commands, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Or if you're following the New American Standard, it says, don't anxiously look about you. Don't keep turning around, looking this way, that way. Those are commands that call us to refrain from allowing fear to grip us. Those are not suggestions. Those are commands. And the beauty of this passage is that God doesn't stop with commanding us from refraining from falling into fear. He doesn't say, don't fall into fear. But he gives us two truths as a basis of this command. Do not fear. Why? Two reasons he gives us. Reason number one to remember, truth number one to remember when fear grips us, God is in control of everything. We often talk about God is sovereign over all affairs of life. That's another way of saying it. God is in control of everything, including that very evil someone may have done to you even this past week. Maybe that repeated insults. Maybe in the past, a drunk driver hit you. That drunk driver too, hitting you, still falls under the purview of God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God promises to help all who trust him. See, it's one thing to know that God is in control of everything, that God is all-powerful. But is this all-powerful God who controls everything, does he care for me? Yes. In Psalm 62, Psalmist says, power belongs to you, Lord, but also with you is unfailing love. In other words, we have a God who is not only all-powerful, but is also all-loving. We need both. If God is all-powerful, but if he doesn't love me and love you, then it's of no use. But if God is all-loving, has no power, then he cannot protect us. But the beauty of our God is he is both all-powerful and he is willing to help all who trust him. But before we explore these two truths, it might help us to understand the background of this passage here. Isaiah ministered in Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. By this time, they were split. 10 tribes become Israel, the other two is Judah. Isaiah ministered during this period where Uzziah was the king. There was a lot of political chaos and spiritual decline. In that period, Isaiah writes this long book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters speak of judgment. In the near context, judgment of Babylon coming and conquering Judah. But then in chapters 40 through 66, it's promise of comfort. Not only does God promise to bring the exiles back from Babylon, but also then the prophecy extends to the end times, new heavens, new earth. This particular section we're looking at is set in the context of God comforting his people. In fact, Isaiah 40 verse 1 starts with, comfort, comfort my people. So there's a clue there for us. What follows is all about comfort. The specific comfort that God promises for his people there is he was going to restore the Israelites from exile through a man he was going to raise up, a king, a Persian king by the name Cyrus. Cyrus would come, conquer Babylon, and pave the way for God's people to come back from exile back to Judah. So that's the promise of comfort. And it's in that setting in verses 1 through 7, God gives us the first truth to remember when fear grips us, and it is this. He is in control of everything. The setting here is like a courtroom. God is calling all nations to trial. Look at verse 1. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations, notice it's plural, let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. You know, what is interesting is at the end of chapter 40, verse 31, God says, those who hope in me will renew their strength. That very famous verses 29 through 31, God gives strength to the weary and so on and so forth. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. But here is, because you did not hope in me, you need to summon up your own strength to stand before me. That's the idea here. You rejected the strength I promised. Now you have to rely on your own strength in order to answer the series of questions I'm going to pose to you. And in the first question he poses is in the first part of verse 2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? In context, this one from the east refers to Cyrus, the future Persian king, that God would raise up to deliver his people from exile in Babylon. And in the remaining part of verse 2 and verse 3, they describe how God, being the one who empowers Cyrus, it's not because of Cyrus's human ambition or his military strength. It's God who's behind the scenes, working everything for him to do what God had ordained him for him to do. Notice second part of verse 2. He, that is God, hands nations over to him. That's Cyrus. God is handing them over to him. And because of God doing that, Cyrus is able to subdue kings before him. God will make, through Cyrus, turn the other nations to dust with Cyrus's sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. In other words, he's going to conquer places that he's never set his foot on, because God was going to give him that kind of victory. Yes, Cyrus would achieve victory after victory. He would be totally unstoppable. But God was the one who was giving him these victories. He was the one who hands over nations to him. And God reiterates this truth again in verse 4. Who has done this? That's the question. And carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Answer, I, Yahweh, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. By using the covenant name here, if you notice in your Bibles, it's capitals, Lord. It's God's way of communicating to the Israelites that it's me and none other, the one only true God who's made a covenant with you, the nation. It's me who will empower Cyrus to bring deliverance. I'm in control of all things. I will move through a human agent and accomplish my purpose in bringing deliverance to you. So, my people, be comforted. Be comforted. And just as I call the first generation into existence, I'll be there with the last generation as well. Perhaps Isaiah is alluding to Abraham as the father of the nation, but he might even going beyond that, even way earlier than that, with Adam, Noah. I was there then, I'll be there in the end as well. I am He is a statement both of self-existence and self-identity. This is the I am, the great I am. One commentator by the name John Oswalt says this about that phrase, I am He. Reflecting Exodus 6:3, God says He is the one who is. Every other life form on the planet is derivative. But He, that is this God of the Bible, is the one who has neither beginning nor end. He simply is. He simply is. Is. And it is this God, and there is none other like Him, who would, and history tells us that He did, accomplish these things through Cyrus. This is not just history, it's theology. The rise of kings, the fall of nations, even exile and deliverance, all are under God's absolute control. Yet the nations fail to realize His control over all affairs of this world. They refused to turn to Him, but chose their own means of deliverance, which were useless, and that's why they were living in fear. Look at verses 5 and 6. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. Be strong. And in desperation, they look to idols for deliverance. Look at verse 7. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. Do you see the irony here? They nail down the idols so they won't topple. The very things they trust for help need to be helped. The very thing that they're trusting to uphold them needed to be upheld. Folks, that's what happens when people fail to see that the God of the Bible is the one who is in control of all events of life. He alone is the one who can hold people even when fear threatens to grip them. These nations fail to remember this basic truth. That is why they were living in constant fear. They were tossed back and forth. And that should be a good reminder for us also, living this side of the cross. There's always that temptation to nail down our idols, be it careers. That brings me security. In a time of economic fear, my career brings me security. My bank balance, my relationships, my own physical strength. These are the idols we try to nail down and look for security. God will smash each and every idol. He must do that. One idol breaks, we switch to another. That breaks, we switch to another. We are creative beings. We come up with our own ways, our own means to bring stability to our lives. And that's actually pride. Pride says I can do it on my own. Remember last week when we were looking at Psalm 142, praying through dark times, dark seasons. One of the things that I had said was, prayer is a war on a spirit that wants to be independent of God. Prayer says, I want to be dependent. I need you. It's a declaration of war. But the human heart wants to always, to borrow the words of John Calvin, keep on producing idols from the heart. What can I lean on? What can I lean on? What can I lean on? That's why God reminds us, I'll smash them. I'll smash them. It's for your good, for my glory. Even in dark moments of life, especially when we don't know which way to take, and often we run into situations like that, we just don't know which way to take. If we remember our loving God is still seated on the throne, controlling all things, including that leaf that falls, we won't be tossed back and forth in anxiety. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, once said, I know not the way he leads me, but well do I know my guide. What have I to fear? I know the one who leads me, even though I don't know the way to take. What have I to fear? Indeed, what have we to fear when we remember that our all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving Father, the one who's in total control of all things, is the one who is leading us. So that's the first truth God wants us to remember from these first 7 verses. When fear threatens to grip us, He is in control of every single aspect of your life and my life. And then in verses 8 through 10, God gives us a second truth to remember when fear tends to grip us, and it is this. He promises to help all who trust Him. He promises to help all who trust Him. Look how beautifully verse 8, the first 2 words started with, but you. It's a contrast. That's the nations who've denied me, who've rejected me, who want to put their trust in their own strength. But you. Instead of turning to other gods or relying on your own plans like the other nations did, God says, look to me alone. Look to me. Notice, first of all, how God reminded His people of His great love for them in verses 8 and 9. His great love for them. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. That's God saying twice, I've chosen you. I took you. I called you. Not because of anything good you did. You're sinners through and through. I did it because I chose to set my love upon you. This is how much I love you. I want you to rest in that, God's saying. And it's that kind of an amazing love that's the basis on which God calls His people to obey the commands of verse 10. It's a promise in verse 10. So, because I'm this God who called you from the ends of the earth, because I'm the one who took you from your dump, from the dumpster I took you, seated you with the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. So, do not fear. Reason, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. That's the reason. You see, fear can tend to generate a feeling of isolation. When fear comes, you feel all alone. Sometimes even in a room, there's a lot of people, you feel all alone. Fear can do that. But God's comforting presence drives away that fear. I mean, imagine a child that wakes up from a nightmare screaming. But once that child realizes the comforting presence of the father or mother, he calmly goes back to sleep. Same with us. God's constant presence should drive away all fears. God is not done yet. He goes on to say, do not be dismayed. Don't anxiously go around looking around for help. Don't be tossed. Don't be anxious as you see things falling apart. The reason? For I am your God. Again, notice how closely these verses are packed together. Don't fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. Idols are not your gods. I am your God. Not just any God, I am your God. That's a personal thrust there. Personal relationship with the living God matters a lot, especially in fearful moments. Imagine approaching a stranger for help instead of calling your own father during a time of crisis. Big difference, doesn't it? Isn't it? You know, I can call Dad. It's a comforting presence there. So God says, I am your God. This great God seated in the heavens has condescended so mercifully to be your God, my God, through Christ. God is still not done. Notice what he went on to say, or rather promise, or continuing his promises, the remainder of verse 10. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Righteous right hand is symbolic of God's power to sustain us through times of great trouble and crippling fear. Notice in this verse how committed and caring God is toward his people. He is almost adamant, I will protect my people. Notice three times of that word, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. I will. When trouble comes, our idols will topple because they're weak. We have to hold them up. But in reality, God says, if you look to me for help, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. That is why he tells his people, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Not just here in verse 10 here, but over and over in this chapter, God repeats the same words. Do not fear. I will help you. Look at end of verse 13. Do not fear. I will help you. Beginning of verse 14, do not be afraid. Middle of verse 14, do not fear. End of verse 14, why? For I myself will help you, declares the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't it clear how steadfast God is in his commitment to help his people so that they don't need to live in fear, being slaves to fear without hope? This is what God wanted the people of Israel to know, and this is exactly what he wants to remind you and me as well. The same God, the same one who called Israel to live differently, not to give in to fear or rely on other sources for help, to differently from the other nations, but to trust him fully because he is in control of all things, is calling you and me this very morning to do the same thing. Just like he promised to be with them, and he did fulfill his promise. He strengthened them, helped them, and delivered them. He promises the same to us now. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. What he did for them, he promises to do for you and me. The Bible tells us that in the person of his son Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's promises. That includes his promises to be with us and help us and strengthen us and uphold us. In fact, the other name of Jesus, according to Matthew 1:23, is what? Emmanuel, What does it mean? God with us. Do not fear. I am with you. Right? See the connection there? And the same Jesus, as he was getting ready to ascend back to heaven after his resurrection, what was the promise he gave us in Matthew 28:20? Matthew starts with Emmanuel, God with us, and Matthew ends with what? Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's presence. That's why the gospel is good news. His presence is with all who turn to Christ and trust him. Even though Jesus is not physically present with us, he is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent from heaven. And the very, very presence of the Holy Spirit changes everything. Changes everything. We no longer need to be victims, slaves to fear. We're reminded in Romans 8:15, as a result of our being adopted into God's family, we don't need to be slaves to fear. Look at what we're reminded of. The Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit you received, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. See that? Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be slaves held in captivity. Rather, the Spirit you received, we didn't earn, we received as a gift from God, brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We have a relationship with the living God. We can call him Father because of the Spirit's work in us. And this powerful Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, enables us to deal with fear the way God wants us to deal with fear, by realizing he's in control of all things and he truly cares for us. Truly cares for us. We are God's own possession, God's children. We're so united with Christ, there can never be a separation. A young Christian was afraid, so went to his grandfather, who was in the faith, and said, Grandfather, I'm afraid I might lose my salvation, that Christ might cut me off because I fail him constantly. So the grandfather quoted Romans 8, no separation, even death cannot separate us. But what if I get out of his hand? And then the wise grandfather said, when God saved you, he made you as one of Jesus' fingers. So you cannot imagine this finger saying, I want to cut out myself and go. No, only I have to cut it. And Jesus has promised he won't cut us off. I'll raise every single one of you on that resurrection day. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I will keep them secure and I will raise them. We are secure in the hands of a gracious and powerful Savior. We're his children. But in order to experience his freedom from fear and experience his presence and protection, we must have a different kind of fear. I know it sounds weird. Have fear in order to be free from fear. Let me explain. The fear I'm referring to is a foundational fear, the fear of God. The fear of God. That is the fear that cures all other fears. Jesus, our Lord, put it plainly in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's a command. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, this physical life, but they cannot touch the inside. Rather, be afraid. That's a command, by the way. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, don't fear disease, disaster, people, or even the devil. They may harm the body, but only God has power over both body and soul. So fear him. Fear him. Now, fearing God as a believer doesn't mean running away from him in terror. It means approaching him with awe, a reverence. There's still a trembling and submission, recognizing his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. And this fear is displayed foundationally by humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging, I have sinned against you. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you in my thought, in my words, and in my actions. I've failed to do the good things you've called me to do. And the things that I'm supposed to do in faith, I don't do it. So I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. From the heart, to acknowledge this before God. But we don't stop there. That fear should lead us to receive the only solution that God has said will make us right in His sight, by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father put Him on the cross, poured out all His wrath on Him for the judgment of the sins that we deserve. And Christ, by His death, appeased God's wrath, satisfied His holy justice, His holy anger. He absorbed it all so that all who would put their faith in Him will never have to absorb one bit of God's wrath. He took it all. And we say, Father, this is what You have said is the cure for my sin problem. I want to accept it. Help me. So I come to You. I come to You, Jesus. I look to You. Save me. I surrender my life to You today. That should be the starting response. In other words, we need to be born again. Born from above. That's the starting point. That's the main thing. Without that, you're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:15, that changes us so that we no longer are slaves to fear. A light bulb is not going to work if the socket is not plugged into the power source. We don't have the power without the Holy Spirit. So, if we don't have Christ, we must be living in fear. We must have a holy fear, a holy trembling, because of this coming terrible judgment that none can escape. Once we come, once we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ought to live under the submission of the Holy Spirit, not grieve Him. Live under His submission. Obey the commands and trust in Him who will give us the power, who gives us the power to overcome all fears, including the greatest of all fears, which is death. Just death. Again, the Bible tells us Jesus came to set us free from all fears, including the greatest fear, which is what? Death. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity. Jesus took on this flesh and blood, so that by His death, He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus has broken the fear of death. Satan threatens us with that judgment. But Jesus, by coming and dying in our place, has broke the power of Satan. Satan cannot accuse anymore because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but He's washed it white as snow. He's washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. He truly has. And as a result of that, He has broken the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In fact, death is a brand new beginning for the believer. Oh, I understand the fears of that process, suffering, whatnot. Nobody looks forward to that. But even during those dark valleys, He's promised His presence. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. Why? For You are there with me. Again, whenever there's a do not fear, there's a promise. I'm there with You. I'm there with You. And then notice verse 15. He did this to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see that again, Romans 8:15, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, they tell us Jesus Christ, by His work and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, has broken that, set us free from slavery. This is the reality, folks. This is God's word to us. Only believers can be truly free from this fear because they have another fear that handles all the other fears. That's the fear of God. We don't fear God. We have to fear everything else. We fear God. We need not fear anything else. Alexander McLaren, that old Scottish preacher, so eloquently put it, Only he who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, can say, of whom shall I be afraid? If Jesus is not the Lord of your life, you cannot truly say, of whom shall I be afraid? Now, even though as believers we know this, sadly, we often let fear grip us, even paralyze us, even over small things. Why? Because we're forgetful people. That's why God keeps reminding us repeatedly in the Bible, do not fear, do not fear. Remember, fear will always come knocking as long as we are in this flesh. It will always come knocking. But when it does, let's remember, let's reflect on these two truths. My God is in control of all things, and he has promised to help all who trust him. May the Holy Spirit empower us to believe these two truths, not just in our minds, but deep in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. I pray that these are words that can be easily preached. I feel guilty in a way even to preach these truths, because I need these to be applied in my life more. But I want to join your people. We all want to humble ourselves before you, ask for forgiveness, for we take this command casually. Do not worry, do not fall into fear as mere suggestions. Because we have let the world so speak into us that we don't allow your word to grip our hearts. Help us to be gripped by your truths, by your rich promises, by who you are and what you've promised for all whom you've called to yourself. I pray that those who are far away here in this room today, that you would call them and unite them with your Son by giving them a spirit of repentance and faith, so that they too can say, this God, Father of the Lord Jesus, is my God. And he is in control of everything, every event in my life. And he will be there even when I go through dark times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.